Good evening. It's a privilege to be able to walk through the Gospel of Luke with you all this evening. I found this to be a challenging task because there's so much material in Luke that I want to cover. It's been hard to figure out what to leave on the cutting room floor and what to bring into the message tonight. So what I'd like to do is follow a very basic outline and get a feel for the overview of the book while also dealing with some unique characteristics of the book of Luke that I believe are helpful. As we do this, we'll begin to see a theme of true discipleship play out through Christ's preaching ministry. It's contrasting also the false belief that is exhibited in Israel. But before we start dealing with the text itself, I want to cover some background information as an introduction to Luke's work. The Gospel of Luke is the third gospel considered to be part of the Synoptic Gospels. And as you've already learned, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are named that because they share much of the same information and the same wording in some instances. However, Luke itself stands apart in some unique ways. While there are certainly some striking similarities between Luke and Mark, Luke actually introduces quite a bit of new information that's unique to his gospel only. There are a number of circumstances, miracles, as well as parables that are found only in the Gospel of Luke. Luke is also written in a more Hellenized or Greek format. The prologue in the first four verses of chapter 1 even indicates a unique classical Greek style that you don't really find anywhere else in the Bible. Luke also tends to focus in on instances of faithful Gentiles throughout his narrative, in contrast to the conflicting attitudes of the Jewish religious leaders. You could say that Luke is special in the sense that it seems to have an overarching Greek flavor to it. There's probably a good reason for this, since there's some indications that Luke himself was actually a Gentile rather than a Jew. His name, first of all, is of Greek origin rather than Jewish origin. And Paul also indicates that Luke is a Gentile in Colossians 4 when he states in verse 10 that Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin, Mark, and also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers from the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, he says. So these are the only ones with me who are Jews, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Then he goes down to verse 14, and he says, also, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. So he speaks of the Jews who are with him there doing his ministry, and then sets Luke aside as someone who is outside of the circumcision, seemingly, which would indicate that Luke is, in fact, a Gentile. Now, Luke himself never names himself as the author of this gospel, but we have good reason to believe that he is. Very early church tradition points to this same Luke the physician as being the author of both Luke as well as Acts. And according to the linguistic structure of both Luke and Acts, they certainly seem to be written by the same author. There's also very early manuscript evidence that shows the title of this particular gospel as being the Gospel of Luke, as far as we can go back and see that title. That's what it's always been titled as. So Luke's authorship is never challenged in any major way in the early church, so we can be fairly certain that this Luke, the physician, is in fact the author of both Luke and Acts. So while considering that this gospel was seemingly written by a Gentile, it's also significant that this is the longest gospel out of the four. Even though it only has 24 chapters, its word count is higher than any of the other Gospels. When you combine that with the 28 chapters of Acts, what you realize is that Luke actually wrote more of the New Testament than even Paul himself. That means that Luke actually wrote more of the New Testament than any other author, about a third of it. So if Luke is a Gentile convert, that's a very significant reality that now entering into the church age, the time of the Gentiles, God chooses to use a Gentile to give us the majority of the New Testament. That goes to show just how far-reaching the condemnation of Jewish rejection of the Messiah goes. A Gentile has now taken the flag of their own salvation story and carried it out to the ends of the earth. I want to stop right here and highlight something about Luke. Despite this reality, despite his overwhelming influence on the New Testament, Luke never once mentions himself by name as the author of either of these books. In Luke 1:3, he simply says, "It was fitting for me to write this." And in Acts, he says, "The first account," pointing back to Luke, "that I composed," not ever naming himself. He goes on in chapter 16 of Acts to speak of himself in the first person as simply someone who is traveling with Paul, assisting him in the ministry. In 2 Timothy 4:10-11, likely very near to Paul's execution, Paul says, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica, Titus to Dalmatia." And then in verse 11, he says, "Only Luke is still with me." This is all that we know of the man who wrote the majority of the New Testament, standing as one of the greatest influences of Christianity, never exalting himself, never seeking recognition, but remaining faithful right to the very end and probably very likely witnessing the execution of Paul. Luke leaves behind a legacy of silence in regard to his own reputation. That silence is powerful testimony to a life that was sacrificially committed to the glory of God alone. It falls right in line with the proclamation from Nicholas Zinzendorf: "Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten." That's exactly what Luke did. The man who wrote the majority of the New Testament spoke so little about himself, we can barely even verify that he is actually the author of these two books. Such humility, coupled with a driving passion to serve the Lord with all his might, stands as an example from silence of the kind of legacy that we all should seek to leave. And what a legacy he leaves behind: a meticulous recounting of the life of Christ. So if you've got your Bibles open to Luke, look with me at verses 1 through 4. In verse 1, he says, "Since many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord, it seemed fitting to me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in an orderly sequence, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." So Luke first says that he investigated everything carefully, which is to say he followed closely, especially through a detailed comparing the things that had occurred from the beginning. So from the beginning of the coming of the Messiah, Luke set out to very meticulously investigate all of these circumstances, learning from those who were eyewitnesses, since Luke himself was not actually an apostle. After this detailed investigation, he then set out to deliver this information successively, which is cathexis. That means in consecutive order, or presented in an orderly sequence. The reason for Luke's writing, addressed to the most excellent Theophilus, is so that you may know the exact truth. This name Theophilus is a co-joined term meaning friend of God. If you split it apart, you see that it's theos and philos, God and friend of God. Because of this, some have speculated that this was not actually his true name, but was rather a pseudonym to protect his identity. But either way, because Luke addresses him as most excellent, it's almost certain that Theophilus was a very important person within Greek society. Notice that Luke tells him that this is so you may know the exact truth. So Luke, a physician, has set out to meticulously investigate the life of Christ, to present it in an orderly fashion, in a successive manner, for the purpose of accurately communicating the exact truth of the Savior. And so it's because of this that we generally view Luke as being a chronological playing out of the life of Christ. We know that not every single instance that Luke talks about is in exact chronological order, but for the most part, this is Jesus' life as it falls through the timeline. It's for this reason that I outline the book in four chronological scenes. Four chronological scenes. These are four chronological scenes of the Gospel of Luke. The first is the prelude to Christ's ministry. The second is the Galilean ministry of Christ. The third is the Judean and Perean ministry of Christ, Perean being the land of Perea. It's P-E-R-E-A-N, Perean. And then the fourth, the culmination of Christ's ministry. So the prelude to Christ's ministry, the Galilean ministry of Christ, the Judean and Perean ministry of Christ, and the culmination of Christ's ministry. So after looking at verses 1 through 4 in Luke's prelude, let's look now at the prelude to Christ's ministry in chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, stretching all the way through chapter 4, verse 13. The first scene that covers chapter 1, verse 5 through 4:13 begins to play out with a prophecy that ties us directly back to Malachi. As Kevin pointed out a couple of weeks ago, Malachi's prophecy at the very end of the Old Testament in Malachi 4, 5, and 6 brings us directly into this prophecy about John the Baptist in Luke 1, 16 through 17. Malachi prophesied, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children, and the hearts of the children back to their fathers, so that I will not come and strike the land with complete destruction." And then you fast forward about 400 years when Gabriel visits Zechariah. He proclaims this about his future son, John the Baptist, in verse 16. "And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go out as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of fathers back to their children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." It's almost as if 400 years of silence hasn't even passed by. He brings us right back into the context. And so Luke draws a direct line from the Old Testament prophecies to the coming of John and then the Messiah, Jesus. He also records two prophetic psalms of praise proclaimed by Mary and Zechariah in verses 46 through 55 and 68 through 79. After Jesus is born, Luke is the only gospel to then record his boyhood at the temple when he was about the age of 12 in chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. And one thing that's important to notice about this is that at this particular instance, when we see Jesus at age 12, he's there learning and asking questions with great wisdom. But one thing he's not doing is performing miracles. Contrary to other extra-biblical stories about Jesus, he did not perform any miracles as a young boy. In fact, there's no reason to believe that Jesus ever performed a single miracle prior to the time that he was baptized and the Holy Spirit anoints him for his ministry. In chapter 3, verses 21 through 22, Jesus, at about the age of 30 years old, is baptized by John. And it says in verse 21, "Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice from heaven came saying, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" This is when Jesus received his power to do the miraculous works that he did in his ministry. Jesus' miracles were carried out in the power of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of authorizing this preaching ministry that he's about to embark on. He was not going around and healing butterflies as a child. He was a normal human boy, although he was without a sin nature, so he acted perfectly, not doing anything wrong. After Jesus' baptism, his formal ministry begins, and he goes out being empowered by the Holy Spirit. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, you see the Spirit's work in Jesus now driving him into the desert to fast and pray in preparation for this coming preaching ministry. This ministry that will last nearly 3.5 years once Jesus comes publicly on the scene. It's during this time that Satan confronts Jesus in the wilderness after his fasting, twisting scripture in an attempt to tempt Jesus. But in response to this, Jesus then counteracts with proper use of scripture and causes Satan to flee. After this temptation and the preparation in the wilderness, there's a period that Luke doesn't actually tell us about that we see in the other Gospels. And this is Jesus' early Judean ministry. This is when he is going around, he's introducing himself essentially in this land of Judea. He's making himself known to some of his future disciples. But this is prior to his Galilean ministry, where most of his focus is concerned. Luke doesn't actually tell us much about this period at all. But when Jesus sees that John the Baptist is arrested, we learn elsewhere, he then turns and goes to Galilee. This is the second scene in Luke's gospel, the great Galilean ministry of Christ. This covers chapter 4, verse 14, all the way through 9:50. Jesus' ministry in Galilee is his time of openly proclaiming the gospel to the people of Israel. He is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom to them. He's traveling throughout the countryside, doing many miracles, and preaching to great crowds. These crowds began growing very quickly at the sight of Jesus' miracles. This is the coming of the Messiah's ministry of proclamation, where God authorizes his ministry through the miraculous works of the Spirit, and the people of Israel are now given the opportunity to accept their Savior and King. This is the bulk of Jesus' preaching ministry, and this ministry will last about 18 months. We may ask, why is the bulk of his preaching ministry then in Galilee rather than Judea? If you've ever looked at the map in the back of your Bible, you'll notice that Galilee is actually far north of Judea. Jerusalem and Judea are in the south, and then you follow the Jordan River north to the Sea of Galilee, and Galilee is the northern region. Now, these two regions are separated in the middle by Samaria. So why is it that Jesus goes to Galilee instead of Jerusalem to take part in the majority of his ministry? One reason is because Galilee, even though it's north of Judea and separated from Jerusalem, is where the majority of the Jews actually lived. There are actually more Jews in Galilee from a population standpoint than in the land of Judea. However, there are also more Gentiles in Galilee as well, and so the Galilean Jews were intermixed with a Gentile population. While Jerusalem and Judea were considered to be the religious and political epicenter of Israel, Galilee was actually where the majority of the agricultural lands were. This is where the better land was. And so you had Jews traveling into Galilee so that they could do agriculture, so that they could farm, and it was actually a better environment to live. This large number of Galilean Jews would have been considered by Judeans as simple farmers and tradesmen. So, of course, the Jews in and around Jerusalem viewed them as a type of backwoods sort of folks. This might be what people from Winston-Salem view as people from maybe somewhere like Yadkin County, which is where I live, by the way. They looked down on them as commoners because they were more like what we would consider blue-collar type people. But this is where Jesus chose to focus the bulk of his open public preaching ministry. There's also a few providential benefits to Jesus focusing the majority of his ministry on this region in Galilee. Now, because these people were looked down upon by the Judeans, the Judean establishment didn't have as much influence over the Galileans. There was kind of a bad blood between the two groups, and so the Jews, once they set out to kill Jesus, couldn't actually do that in the way that they wanted to because he was so popular in Galilee. And the Galileans wouldn't necessarily go along with their plan. Another providential benefit of Jesus' ministry in this region is because Galilee, and specifically Capernaum, where Jesus set up his base of operations, sat right on a major trade route that went north to Syria and south to Egypt. There was a constant influx of travelers making their way through Capernaum, going down south to Egypt and north to Syria. Now, what this would have done was it would have provided a means of transport for this gospel of the kingdom and all the miraculous things that Jesus was doing to flow out of Galilee into all the Gentile lands. This is kind of a prelude to what the disciples would be called to do once Jesus ascends. Everything that Christ was doing in Galilee was going out from Galilee into the world of the Gentiles. I think it's amazing how God works all these providential things together. One other thing about Galilee, Jesus's attention to Galilee also serves as a kind of unexpected pattern of Jesus's ministry focus that Luke focuses in on. Rather than going straight to Jerusalem and the temple to the elite and highest ranking people of the land, Jesus spends his time among the common people. Luke picks up on this theme and highlights it throughout the rest of the gospel. The acceptance of Jesus among those who are considered to be the least in society is contrasted by the rejection of those who are considered to be the highest ranking in society. During the Galilean ministry, Luke gives us several examples of this contrast over the next few chapters. These are examples of unexpected faithfulness. These examples highlight those who exercise true faith in Christ, true disciples of Christ. But these people are the last ones in Jewish society who would have been expected. I want to give you several of those examples. In chapter 5, verses 17 through 26, Luke records the healing of a paralytic. In this instance, a man who is paralyzed can't get to Jesus because the crowd is so thick in the house that he's teaching in. So their solution, this man's friend's solution, is to then cut a hole in the roof and lower this man down in front of Jesus to get past these crowds. They were believing truly that if this man could simply get an audience with Christ, that he would certainly be healed. Jesus' response to this in verse 20, he says, "Seeing their faith, friend, your sins are forgiven you." Your sins are forgiven you. Now that's a little bit different than what it seems like they were looking for. This man is paralyzed, and they're lowering him down so that he can be healed. But Christ first responds with this statement that his sins are forgiven. Now his sins were forgiven because he truly believed, he had true faith that Jesus was who he was claiming to be. That's why he would have had power to overcome this man's paralysis. Now this man, who knows how long he was paralyzed, maybe from birth, would have been viewed by Jewish society as someone who had been cursed by God. Either he had sinned in such a great way, or his parents had sinned in such a great way that this resulted as condemnation from God in his paralysis. However, Jesus, knowing the heart of the man, tells him that his sins are forgiven because of his faith. This particular statement ignites a controversy with the Pharisees who are there, who say, "This is blasphemy. A man can't forgive sins," because they, the supposed religious leaders in Jewish society, don't actually believe in Jesus. They are unbelieving. And Jesus then proves he actually has the ability to forgive sins by healing the man's paralysis. This is the authority behind the message that he's preaching. The downcast paralytic is proven to be righteous, while the religious elite are shown to actually be wicked and unbelievers. Now, the next instance is in chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. And this is the healing of the centurion's slave. In this instance, a Roman centurion's slave is very ill, And even though this man is spoken of very highly by the Jews, he's still a Gentile. And not only is he a Gentile, but he's also a occupying commander of the Romans. These Romans who were sent in to occupy and oppress the Israelites. They were hated by the Israelites. They were true oppressors. They were the oppressor class. People talk about oppression today. These people were oppressing the Jews. Some of Jesus' own disciples were political zealots who would have hated a man like this. And if given the chance, they may have even attempted to assassinate him. But this man demonstrates his amazing faith to Jesus by sending messengers to him, begging him not to enter into his house because he knows he's not worthy. Recognizing Jesus' authority over disease, he simply asked that Jesus would speak a word, command that the disease would be gone, and it would be. In verse 9 and 10, it says, "Now when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him and turned and said to the crowd, 'I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith.'" So a man from a foreign land who had traveled to Israel to conquer and to rule over God's people, a Gentile outside of the family of Abraham, Jesus indicates that no Jew in Israel has the same kind of faith as this man. Such a testimony of unexpected faithfulness and an example of true righteousness would have been unheard of. But he's held up as righteous and believing, as opposed to the Jewish authorities. If you move down to verses 36 through 50 in chapter 7, there's one more story where Jesus is anointed by a prostitute. While dining with a Pharisee who had not even had the decency to be hospitable to Jesus, a prostitute enters and begins to anoint Jesus' feet. The Pharisee responds by being indignant and judgmental of both Jesus and the woman. Jesus then tells the parable of the two debtors, highlighting how those who recognize they have been forgiven for much also love much in return. He then proclaims that the woman's sins are forgiven her because of her faith, while also condemning the inhospitality of the Pharisee. These three examples show how Luke highlights the true heartfelt faith of the most unexpected people in Jewish society. This is contrasted by the hard-heartedness and rejection of the Jewish establishment, the religious elite, those who seemed to be externally righteous. The Jews looked to the scribes and Pharisees as being the most righteous people in their world, but this was a false righteousness. It was self-glory rather than humility. The point is that righteousness is not judged by that which is external, but by the humble condition of the heart. This is a general theme throughout Jesus' Galilean ministry. This idea builds the theme of true discipleship we see coming together. Back in chapter 5, Jesus calls Peter, James, John, and Matthew to follow him. And in this instant, these men who had trades, they had a job that supplied for their family. Even Matthew could possibly have gotten rich off of his trade by extorting the people of Israel. They dropped what they had and they all left everything to follow Christ immediately. This is in contrast to those who come to him professing discipleship in chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. Jesus responds to them knowing their hearts, that they are not truly devoted to him. There's a mixed interest. This external discipleship that has become common throughout Galilee is not according to a true heart-centered devotion to him, but is characterized by worldliness. It's because of this that Jesus' ministry in Galilee is now beginning to draw to a close. He's proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. He's traveled throughout the countryside, preaching to great crowds and performing many, hundreds even, of these miraculous works, verifying that he is the true Messiah. He's fulfilled all of the prophecies of the coming Messiah for all of their eyes to see, Yet despite this obvious testimony of the power of God breaking through into earth, the people are still rejecting him as a majority. Even though he's still very popular among the people because he's able to heal their sick and provide food for them, he knows that their hearts are actually darkened. They're not interested in following him as Lord. They do not truly follow him as Lord because their focus is on this world. They love this world and the worldly benefits that Jesus seems to offer them. They weren't interested in giving up everything and following him. Likewise, during this time, it becomes evident that the religious establishment, who should have easily recognized the Messiah through their knowledge of the Old Testament, their understanding of Old Testament prophecy, rejected him because they were more worried about exalting themselves. They could care less that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies with signs from God that attested to his authority. They were only concerned with losing their places of prominence. So now they are beginning to scheme about how they could put Jesus to death, their own Messiah, so that their power and prestige wouldn't be threatened. It's because of this reality that Jesus now begins to shift his focus from an outward, very open ministry to an inward ministry, from public proclamation to private preparation. We're still within the Galilean ministry. Jesus is still traveling out from Capernaum, but now he begins to look for places of solitude, even traveling into Gentile lands. Chapters 8, starting verse 19 through 9, verse 50, mark this transition period when Jesus begins to focus very inwardly on his chosen disciples, the ones who truly believe in him. Now that the Jews have proven their resolve to reject him, he knows what must come next. He knows what his fate is. And he also knows what must come next for his disciples. You can see this inward focus as he then performs three miracles in chapter 8 that attest directly to his deity, except these miracles are done in private for only his disciples' benefit. The calming of the sea shows them his power over nature. The casting out of the legion of demons in the land of the Gerasenes shows them his power over the hosts of hell. And his raising of the dead child shows them his power over death itself. The nature of how these miracles are performed away from the crowds indicates that Jesus is pulling back away from his public ministry in Galilee and doing these things for his disciples as a means of strengthening their faith. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 11, Jesus then sends out his 12, preparing them for the work that they must do as his emissaries in this earth. After feeding the 5,000, when the crowds reject him in their hearts, Peter then confesses that Jesus is the Christ. But Jesus warns them then, don't tell anybody this. He then explains to them that he must die and be raised again. The news of Jesus' death would have been very confusing, very distressing thing for the disciples to hear. They did not understand it at the time. However, he then takes them to the mount, Peter, James, and John, and his transfiguration serves as a reassurance of his messiahship. We move from there to chapter 9, verse 51. Luke makes a major transition of purpose as well as geography within his narrative. In verse 51, he says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Jesus now shifts his focus and his ministry, and he's going to begin moving towards Jerusalem. Now, this time represents the beginning of Jesus' Judean and Perean ministry. He's going to move south and begin working in and around Jerusalem. And in Perea. Perea is the land that is west of the Jordan River. In chapter 9, verses 51 through 19:27, this is Jesus' ministry around Jerusalem and Judea and Perea. During this time, Jesus is focused on preparing his disciples and moving towards his coming death. In this section, Luke records him teaching largely in parables. He's continually meeting more resistance from the Jewish authorities. and he's even pulling back from his public ministry. In chapter 11, verses 37 through 54, Jesus proclaims condemnation on the scribes and Pharisees. This is after the second accusation that he casts out demons by the power of demons. Throughout the rest of his ministry, Jesus continues to interact with the religious leaders and speaks condemning parables about their lack of belief and this false religious system that they're trusting in. During this time, I want to look at three of those parables that combat their false righteousness and unbelief. The first of those parables is the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. In this parable, Jesus is confronted by a lawyer. In verse 25, it says, "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, you know that this isn't a genuine question. This doesn't come from a pure heart of curiosity. This man is a theologian. This would have been a scribe who was well-versed in Jewish law. This is one of the men who was responsible for this works-based system of righteousness that they believed in. It says, he stood up and put Jesus to the test. He is confronting Jesus purposely. When he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" this betrays his own view of salvation. This is a works-based salvation that he was believing and trusting in. Now, after Jesus asks him what it says, and he responds with loving the Lord your God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself, it then shows his heart even further when he says he wants to justify himself. So he asks Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" That question comes from this works-based understanding of righteousness. He wishes to justify himself by knowing what Jesus is going to then say about the love of neighbor. That is why Jesus then tells this parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. This is an answer to this confronting question. You all know the story of the Good Samaritan. The priest and the Levite pass by, and then the Samaritan, once again, one of the downcast members of Jewish society, they would have not held him in a very positive light, comes through, and he loves the man truly as himself. He loves the man as Christ has commanded. This was the requirement. And then after he does this, Jesus asks, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert of the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." And then that's the end of it. We don't hear anything else. Jesus' answer, "Go and do likewise," this is not a commission to go out and be good Samaritans. Although the implication there is that all those who are righteous and who follow God do love in this way, that is the righteous standard that we are to attain to. When Jesus says, "Go and do likewise," he understands this lawyer's heart. He knows that this man has not loved in that way. And likewise, so does the lawyer. He knows that he hasn't loved in that way either. And so when Jesus says, "Go and do likewise," this is a condemnation to the works-based righteousness that this lawyer believed in. No one can love in that manner perfectly for their entire life, which means that this lawyer had transgressed the law of God. Because he had transgressed the law of God, he now stood condemned before God. And it was necessary that he must rely totally on the grace of God for salvation. That was the point that Jesus is making. He confronts the works-based righteousness of the Pharisees. The next parable is in chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. This is the rich man and Lazarus. In verses 14 and 15, it says that the Pharisees were scoffing at Jesus because they loved money. And Jesus condemns them by highlighting that they attempt to justify themselves before men, but God knows their hearts. He then tells a story of the rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. in contrast to Lazarus, who was a poor beggar, covered in sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. When both of these men died, the rich man went to hell. Lazarus went to heaven. And then this rich man calls to Abraham. Notice that he says, "Father Abraham, Father Abraham." This man is a Jew. "Have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But then Abraham replies, "Son," indicating that he is in fact a Jew, a son of Abraham. "Remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he's comforted here on earth and you are in agony." This rich Jew would have been viewed in Israelite society as someone who was blessed by God according to his riches. He had done something right. Surely he was righteous. While Lazarus would have been viewed as someone who was cursed because of his state, his level in society, his stand in society. But Jesus counteracts that understanding by showing that it's Lazarus who actually had a righteous heart and who is now with Abraham in heaven. The rich man is actually evil, wicked, rejecting God and dwelling on his own riches. And so he'll now spend eternity in hell. The rich man answers and says, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." And Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." That's a huge statement right there, by the way. "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." And his answer is, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. When I hear that statement, aside from this understanding of true righteousness and unrighteousness, I think about all the pragmatism that goes on in the church today. The desire to make the Christian faith palatable to the world, because we think that if we can simply make it palatable, then they'll be more likely to accept it. Or even if you think about apologetics, with different apologetics ministries, what's called classical apologetics, if you've heard that term, what they attempt to do is appease the world through logic, or to convince them by using philosophy and science and means outside of Scripture to try and convince people that Christianity is the right way to God, or that it makes the most sense. But Christianity is foolishness to the world. It doesn't matter how much science or philosophy or pragmatism we bring to the world, this will never convince anyone to be saved. Salvation comes through the Word of God, according to God's methods. And this statement right here, that they won't be convinced even if someone rises from the dead, that's the greatest thing that a person could ever witness here on this earth. You hear the message of the gospel, you see someone rising from the dead, that's all the authority you should need. But in reality, all of these Pharisees, these scribes, these religious leaders, the people of Israel, they witnessed all of this. They heard the message, they saw the miracles, they still rejected Christ because their heart was not in submission to Jesus as Lord. That only comes about through a miraculous work of God in the heart of a person. And it only happens according to his sovereign will through the preaching of his word. That's an interesting side note. The next story is the Pharisee and the tax collector. This is in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. In this story, starting in verse 9, it says, "To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all that I get. And I'm sure he said this in such a loud way that everyone around him could hear how righteous he actually was. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. What was it that justified him? Was it the prayer? Did he say his prayer right? Did he get the words right? That's not what justified him. His prayer flowed out of a heart that was truly believing, truly righteous, and truly humble. Jesus says, all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. This is true religion. The Pharisees, the scribes, the leaders of Israel, they were trusting in their own ability to make themselves righteous. They cared about external prestige, self-glory, lifting themselves up in the eyes of the people. But that doesn't come from a heart of true belief or true righteousness. That's a heart that's attempting to take God out of his rightful place and put self back into the place of God. The heart of true repentance recognizes its utter depravity and unworthiness to even approach God. That we cannot be saved or be counted righteous under our own power, but rather we submit fully to God, to his saving grace, knowing that he is our only hope for salvation. These three parables show the theme of Jesus in his condemnation of the man-centered and worldly-focused false religion that had overtaken Judaism. He shows how God is concerned with those who recognize their own sin and are brokenhearted and humble before the Lord, knowing that they do deserve punishment. They're not righteous. These trust fully in God for salvation and confess that there is nothing good in them. To truly follow Christ is to reject the world, to reject esteeming oneself before men, and to humble yourself before God. As this section draws to a conclusion, in Luke 17, verse 11 through 19, 28, he records Jesus' ministry as he's now going down to Jerusalem for the final time. He's building everything up for his triumphal entry, exciting the people with further miracles while building up the animosity of the religious leaders. Jesus now knows what he's going to do, and he's preparing all the people, even the Jewish authorities, to accomplish this mission. This is the final point, the culmination of Christ's ministry. This is chapter 19, verse 28 through chapter 24, verse 53. This includes the Passion Week, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. In chapter 19, 37 through 44, Jesus enters Jerusalem triumphantly as Israel's Messiah, being praised by the people, who just days from now, many of them will be calling for his crucifixion. Jesus' lament over Jerusalem for its rejection is recorded in verses 42 through 44. In verses 45 through 48, Jesus cleanses the temple for the second recorded time, which sends the religious leaders into an earnest quest to put him to death as quickly as they can. Jesus' confrontations with the religious leaders become very pointed during this final week. They're seeking for a way to kill him, but they're also afraid of the crowds. That is until Judas, desiring to betray Christ, comes and shows them the way that they can do it apart from the crowds when Jesus is separated. After the final meal in chapter 22, beginning in verse 14, Jesus ascends to the Mount of Olives to pray. This prayer in verses 41 through 44 signifies the horrifying reality of the cross. I've heard a professor, Dr. Doug Bookman, say, if you want to know the horror of the cross, you just look at how it affected the Son of God in his prayers. Although it's questionable whether the original manuscripts here contain the statement about the droplets of blood, Jesus was no doubt experiencing an excruciating trial, knowing full well what was about to happen to him. It wasn't only or even primarily the physical pain of the cross that was burdening him. It was the fact that the sins of the world, the sins of his people, were going to be placed on his shoulders. He was going to bear the wrath of God for his people, God the Father, who he had been in fellowship with from the beginning. The Father was going to crush his Son. This is the agony that we have no hope of ever fully comprehending, the horror of the cross. After being betrayed by Judas and handed over to Pilate, the crowds gathered in Jerusalem, many of whom certainly had heard Jesus' preaching and witnessed his miracles, but now they declared that their Messiah must be crucified. All the while suffering abuse, Jesus never once defended himself. He never once exalted himself. He entrusted himself to the Father. Jesus lived as the perfect example of discipleship, giving up his own life in total humility according to the Father's will, the Father's plan for his life. He lived as a model by which all of those who truly follow him must likewise live, handing over their lives in full obedience to God. While following the Father's will in full obedience and taking on the sins of the world on the cross, chapter 23, verses 44 through 47 says, "It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the entire land until the ninth hour, because the sun stopped shining, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit.' And having said this, he died. Now, when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, 'This man was in fact innocent.'" The Savior of the world gives up his life as an atoning sacrifice for all those who follow him. And even in this moment, as the Jews insulted and condemned him, a Gentile centurion recognized the magnitude of this death. It's in keeping with Luke's progression. True religion is not what the world expects it to be. It is to follow Christ in humble service, taking up our cross, as Simon did in verse 26, not seeking self-glory, but rather the glory of God alone. It is to recognize our humble state before God and exercise true faith in him alone for salvation. It is to die to our flesh, to our worldly desires. It is to die to our reputation. It is to entrust ourselves to him fully. Just as Jesus' gaze was set on Jerusalem and the cross, so our gaze must be set on taking up our cross and following him onto eternity. In chapter 24, when the women come to the tomb, they find it empty, and they're met by the angel in verse 5 who exclaims, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He's not here, but he is risen." Then Jesus appears to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things written about himself in all the scriptures. He said to them at that time, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then to come into his glory?" In the same way, we must follow his example of true discipleship so that in the last day we may come into glory with him. This was the example that our author Luke followed with his own life. And this is the example he recorded for us to model in the pages of his gospel. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I thank you for the truth that you've handed down to us in the pages of your word. Lord, I thank you for these men that you raised up, imperfect men, men who were depraved just as the rest, but yet who you saw fit to save. And even through their imperfections, you chose to use them for your glory, to transcribe these words of Holy Scripture for us to now look back on that are still so relevant for us today. Lord, never let us forget the relevancy of your word and the power of your word as your Spirit uses it to change the hearts of men. And Lord, I pray that you would help us all to now focus on true discipleship in humility, following you as Lord in our daily lives. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.